Let me invite you to turn, please, to Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 this morning. I'm sure you recognize that unity among God's people is important. What we sometimes may not recognize is how highly God's Word establishes that as a priority. If you were just to start reading your New Testament, for instance, and let's just start with this assumption that they were of one accord in Book of Acts, sort of sets a pattern for the church being united. But you just started into the epistles, you would find passages in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1 Thessalonians, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Jude, that all address the issue of unity among God's people. Right? It's a major issue. It's a major point of emphasis. And honestly, it shouldn't be surprising if you just think back to Jesus' command, for instance, in John 13, that people would know we're his disciples if we love one another as he loved us. So we're supposed to have this new commandment to love like Christ did. And that would be the authenticating sign that we're his disciples, right? And that's John 13. In John 17, Jesus prays for his disciples, and one of the key things he prays for is that they would be one. And they would be one so that the world would know that Jesus was sent by the Father. All right? So it's at the heart of what it means to be the people of Jesus Christ, both in our obedience to him, which testifies to our commitment to him, but also as our testimony of who he is and what he's accomplished. Now, if you've been around a long time, you know there's also a whole nother set of passages that would talk about the basis for unity being sound doctrine and no way in which we should ever forge a unity that contradicts the truth of God, either in creed or conduct, right? But sometimes what can happen is because we become alerted to the threats, we actually start to think all of the emphasis is on the defense side. And sometimes we can subtly miss the pressure inside of us, which pushes away from unity. Because I think it actually is one of the opportunities that the devil seeks regularly is to cause conflict and division and strife among professing believers. We see that in the scriptures. And I don't think it would take us much to think about why he might do that. It damages our testimony. If Jesus said, people will know that you're my disciples by this, and the devil disrupts that, then he's actually disrupting the testimony of the gospel. He's acting in a way that strikes at the heart of our mission, really. But clearly, I think when people set themselves against the work of the Spirit, and Ephesians 4 says, we're to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, right? When we set ourselves against the work of the Spirit, we actually are setting ourselves up in a way that we're forfeiting some of his work in our lives, right? Go to Galatians 5 and see the fruit of the Spirit versus the works of the flesh, right? And if you think of the fruit of the Spirit, every one of those have a relational component to it. Right? It's not like you're just some tree that sprouts these things. Those all have to do with your interaction with other people. That's why they're set in contrast to the works of the flesh, which if you look at them, involve things like strife and envy. Right? So it's actually the work of the Spirit to produce this unity by the transformation of our character. So when we're actually fighting against it, whether we're doing so intentionally or and I hate to say unintentionally, but in a deceived way, right? We're actually not thinking we're breaking the unity, but we in fact are, right? We're actually working contrary to the Spirit and therefore draining the church of the power that God has given to us to grow through the Spirit's ministry. But it also can destroy souls, right? How many people have been shipwrecked as to their faith because of the fractured, fighting nature of the church at times? They've said, I mean, if that's what you guys call Christianity, I don't want anything to do with it. Right? And they turn away because of it. And I believe the devil knows that. That's why Paul warns the church at Corinth that they needed to exercise forgiveness toward the repentant person so that the devil might not gain an advantage over you. Right? He could gain an advantage by their disobedience to the message of repentance and forgiveness that comes in the gospel. Right? It's not unity versus disunity isn't just a horizontal reality. It's an issue that flows from our relationship to God and therefore is under attack at the spiritual level. Right? The devil loves to sow discord among God's people. That's why it shows up so much in the scriptures. That's why it's such an important issue that's there. I was actually working on a different series to start here and then was preparing for an outside engagement in this unit, Romans 14 and 15. And it got me thinking, and I looked back and I preached through this 18 years ago. Right? So my guess is, that it's probably good for a reminder. I preached through it, as you know I do, sort of slowly, and over many, many messages. All right? So I'm not actually going to do that. I'm going to go on the 36,000 feet level to make certain that we're understanding what is a crucial truth about the unity of God's people in the local assembly. So Lord willing, over the next few weeks, we're going to look at it. I'm not going to let it go like the last time. All right, which I think was probably like close to 15 messages. So we're going to go 3, maybe 4. All right, plan is 3. And the first is basically an overview of the whole unit because, and not to get too much into the weeds of it, but, you know, when you read the scriptures, there's a point to it, right? I think one of the damaging effects of the way we've talked about our devotions and, in fact, the way our Bibles are often printed is they're broken up into little chunks, right? So you look at verses and you think, well, I just should read the Bible verse by verse, and we tend to just then look at all, what I'd say is the trees and not the forest, right? But remember, the Apostle Paul didn't write Romans 14:1, 14:2, 14:3, right? He just wrote a letter, and centuries later, I mean, literally centuries later, someone came in and put those numbers in, right? The numbers are only 500 years old or so, all right? So prior to that time, people read it like you'd read a book or a news article, right? You'd be reading it paragraph by paragraph, and you'd be trying to understand what the point of that paragraph was. You'd be looking at it more holistically rather than breaking it down to bite-sized chunks. And then we come along with approaches to devotions that are sort of read till you get a blessing, right? And so we're just sort of waiting for something to pop out at us. And so what we end up doing is handling the Bible differently than the Bible was intended to be handled. Right? Paul wrote a letter to the believers at Rome to communicate messages to him. And those messages he clumps together like any good letter. I'm going to talk to you about this, and I'm going to talk to you about this, and I'm going to talk to you about this. Sometimes it's that plain. Right? Like in 1 Corinthians, he says, now concerning, and you know, okay, he's changed the topic. But in other places, it's equally clear if we slow down to look at it, right? Because sometimes there's these little words that indicate it, right? So look at 14:1. He says, Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinion. Now drop all the way down to 15:7. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So do you see what Paul did there? Right? He started a concept in 14:1, accept one another, and then he's going to talk about it all the way from 14:1 all the way down into chapter 15, and he's coming now sort of to the concluding point. That's what a word like therefore is. Therefore, accept one another. All right, and he's not done yet. He's going to actually carry it out for several more verses down to 13, where he roots all of this in the mission of Jesus Christ as ultimate motivation for doing it. But that means that everything he says from 14:1 down to 15:13 is all tied together. Right? And you really need to understand the forest before you can actually start to identify the trees. Right? And so it's important for us at times to sort of step back and go, what's the big idea? What's the big picture here that Paul's after? So that then when we start to look at the smaller parts of the picture, we can notice the details of it and understand it properly. Right? Because it's in its right context at that point. It makes sense. Because we understand the whole, we can now understand the parts. Because, and I'm not accusing everybody who ever does this, all right, but here's the thing you have to be careful about. If people just parachute into passages to pick up things they like, right, they might not be being controlled actually by the scriptures. Right? All of a sudden, someone gets in a debate about something and they start to have an argument about it. And so someone straps on their parachute, drops down into the passage, grabs the verse that works for them, and boom, hits them. But they really don't care about the rest of it. I just want the one that works for me right now. Right? If that's the way we handle the Bible, then we're not actually submitting ourselves to the authority of Scripture. We're using the Bible like a grab bag to take out things which confirm what we want. Right? There's got to be a verse that supports my thought here. So I'm going to go find it. And some of the worst abuses of the Bible happen that way. Because they just dive in enough to pick up something that sounds like the thing they want and they take off. All right, that can't be the way we handle God's word faithfully. We have to make certain, even if we do parachute in, that we're understanding this verse in light of its context, right? We can't just yank it out because there are times clearly when the Bible doesn't mean what someone's telling you it means because the context around it wouldn't allow it. Right? So we're controlled by the scriptures. We're not using the scriptures. We're submitting to them. So that long sentence at the beginning there is the way that I would summarize the point of Romans 14:1 to 15:13. So let me read it and I'm just going to try and unpack it, in a survey form. All right. Believers should accept one another as God's people, allowing room for differing personal convictions while seeking to build each other up so that there is unified praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, now that's a big sentence, but you're talking about going from 14:1 to 15:13, right? So you want to reduce it to two words, you have at it. All right, I'm more interested in accuracy than I am brevity, right? You want to really capture what's the theme or main idea of this unit of Scripture. And I think that summarizes all of the parts into a whole in which you can understand what's going on. Now, I asked you to start in Romans 15 because I wanted to start with the end of that just as a reminder of where this is going. All right, so look at chapter 15 and verses 5 through 7. Because this is a prayer wish from Paul. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. You see where Paul is pushing with all of this? Right? When he gets to the end of it, here's what he wants them to recognize. That they, if they've trusted in Jesus Christ, are God's people, and they've been made God's people so that they can worship God with one voice. Right? God deserves to be worshiped. Jesus told us way back in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking for worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. We know from the book of Revelation that it's going to end up in this enormous international global worship service where people from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation worship. But prior to that, it's the gathering of God's people with one accord and one voice that glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the most important thing about the assembly of God's people is that there be unified praise to God. That's why disunity is such a problem. Right? If there's animosity in our hearts toward other believers, while we're trying to praise God, our praise will be diminished. Right? Because the ultimate experience of worship is not you zoning everybody out and it's just you and Jesus having a moment together. Right? That's what our culture tries to push us toward. And we sort of privatized emotion that it really should be like it's just you and Jesus. And that's never the pattern in the scriptures. It's actually us and Jesus. If we're the body of Christ, if we're His people gathered in His name, and remember that's what He talked about, you gather in My name, you assemble together, you come with one voice and one accord. Jesus obviously wants to be praised by you. But it is not sufficient for that praise to be just you. It's supposed to be us. We join our voices together of one accord, and that is diminished if there is not unity among God's people, right? And I think one of the I'm not trying to overstate my case here. I believe one of the most permissible sins and greatest blots on the Church of Jesus Christ is that we think it's okay. Right? We think we can be good with Jesus while not being good with the people around us. We can be good as a church allowing fragmentation. Right? Because we have so bought into the, it's about me, that's how we evaluate church and worship, right? And it's just radically, radically contrary to what the New Testament says about what the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be. And so permitting it is a serious mistake. Engaging in divisive, unreconciliatory, that's probably just a word I just made up on the spot, right? Holding people at arm's length because we don't like them. Holding things against people. Right? All of those are contrary to what Paul's after here and what God wants so that we can have one accord and one voice, like verse 6 says, and it comes from verse 7, accepting one another as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God, because this is about the glory of God. So let me go back to that long statement, and you could see in there, if you have good eyes, there are little notes next to each phrase, and those correspond to the points below, all right? So the first phrase there is believers should accept, clause, should accept one another as God's people. So there's the first truth in this section we need to look at. We need to accept one another as God's people. We already saw it in 14:1. Now accept the one who is weak in faith. In verse 7 of chapter 15, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. But look at 14:3. This is why I say as God's people. 14:3 says, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Right? That's the God's people part. If God has accepted this person, how can you not? Right? That's the issue. Accept one another as God's people. And it's because God has. So we should respond to others as God has toward us. He's accepted us, 14:3. He's accepted us through Christ for his glory, 15:7. But obviously we need to recognize that God's people don't always agree with one another. Look at the end of verse 1, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. There are going to be disagreements among God's people. Conversion does not implant a chip which synchronizes everybody perfectly, right? So we get saved, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in us, we are illuminated so that we recognize the fundamental or essential truths of the gospel, right? There are things which you must accept in order to be a Christian, and those are accepted because of the work of God in us. Remember, Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ. You know what Jesus said there? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven. He's saying, Peter, you get it, not because you're brighter than everybody else, but because the Father has revealed this to you. He's opened the eyes of your understanding, to use the language of Ephesians chapter 1. There's a work of God which opens the eyes of the blind so that they can see his glory in the face of Christ and they come to trust in him. And so any essential truth that wraps around that, we can be certain that any true believer will accept. Because that's the very nature of being a true believer. You know who Jesus is. You know what he did. You know what you've called on him to do. Right? You've accepted the core of the message. But the reality is there's a lot of things taught in Scripture, and there's a lot of issues we come at where we've got cobwebs and baggage and wrestling matches that not every believer is going to be at the same level of spiritual maturity. Not every believer is going to have experienced the same things. And there's going to be differences among God's people. But differences about those kinds of things, the kinds of things that Romans 14 and 15 are talking about, is not a dividing line between God's people and those who are not God's people. It's actually the potential of division among those who actually are. There will be unity on the essentials of the faith which was once delivered, but we have not been made infallible in our judgments, therefore there's going to be differences. There's not a person in this room who has never been wrong. So if we all have the possibility of being wrong at some points, that means there's going to be differences among us. And often it should be happening that the word is changing us from right to wrong. Right? And we want to see that. But we can't let that become the issue of contention among God's people on these issues. And so we should refuse to pursue relationships for the purpose of debate. 14:1 says, accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions or engaging in debates that would have a kind of divisiveness to it. And I think as you go through the passage, you can see there's two types of issues that would flow out of this negatively. One would be divisions, right? If you pursue a relationship for the purpose of correcting this person and you make that the ultimate goal, right, then it's going to probably lead to fractures rather than one accord and one mind. And so he's saying, don't do that, right? Don't make your goal to straighten everybody else out. And in fact, because of the nature of the issues here, the kind of thing could be, you could actually, in your seeking to straighten them out, you might actually cause them spiritual damage. Right? Because you might put a stumbling block in their way, Paul's going to talk about. So the differences here are not just like abstract concepts that you debate about, but actually have to do with a person's conscience before God, and you shouldn't be messing around from a stance of arrogance that'll cause division, could cause damage, right? It could actually cause destruction to somebody's soul in that way. And I think this is, and maybe perhaps why I was asked to speak out somewhere else about it a couple times this year, and why it's on my heart and mind about it. Because we live in a day where it seems like people, there's always been a subset of people who become a maniac on a mission about whatever they're convinced of. Right? They go, we say it in theology when we're talking about seminary students sometimes, that when they, like say if they go from a position that emphasized free will, and then they come to see that God's sovereign on it, we actually have this little phrase, they're at the cage stage. Right? Where you sort of need to put them in a cage because they're going to attack everybody that doesn't agree with them. Right? Because they've just converted from what they perceive to be a wrong view to a right view, and now they're just going boom after everybody. Right? And we always tell them, like chill, take it back a little. All right? Some of you may have done that occasionally. When you become convinced of something, now the whole rest of the world also needs to be convinced about it. Right? And right now, that could be anything. Right? I mean, We've got junior microbiologists running around who read four articles and now are going to tell everybody what to think about it. All right. I'm being sort of sarcastic. I'm being sarcastic. All right. But you get the point. We're at that stage where it's sort of like the whole world is agitating and convinced that they got to straighten everybody out about this, because this is the thing, right? And that, my concern is always that it starts to bleed in, because you can't just turn that off. You can't be doing that 24/7 on Facebook or whatever, decide to log out, come to church, and all of a sudden have your basic approach to life change. Doesn't happen, right? You're forming the shape and habits of your life. You are the same person, and if this is the pattern you're picking up, is that you're a warrior for every issue, right? You're going to have to guard your heart when you come to areas about which believers may differ with each other. That your goal is not to be a warrior, right? That's not why you pursue the relationship, so that you can straighten them out. All right, because that's not going to produce what Jesus wants here in unified praise to our God and Father. Look at verse 5, because here's the second part of that sentence. Allowing room for differing personal convictions. Look at verse 5. It says, of chapter 14, One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. All right, so there are differences here. One person regards a day above another, another regards every day alike. So there's the differences. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, he who observes the day observes it for the Lord, and he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. All right, so here's the thing. And this is like major league crash course, but I think it can be done this way, right? So there's two groups that Paul's talking about, the strong and the weak. All right? And so there's lots of stuff that's been written and said about who the strong and weak are, at deep levels of scholarly engagement, and then sadly sometimes just at the popular level where people, they just pick the people that are not like them and call them the weak, right? That's the easy way to go about it. What's at stake, though, here, and it's really important, it's someone whose conscience is weak and they're weak in faith. All right? And you have to ask yourself, why would Paul call them that and, in fact, side with the strong? Right? Paul considers the strong in this chapter to be strong. Right? He thinks they're strong. And so the issue here is what's at stake. And you see the point of contention, right? Observing a holy day or not, eating certain foods or not, right? And so many, I think if not most, see this as a conflict that starts to fall along Jewish and Gentile lines and run like this. Right? There are people who were raised all their lives observing certain holy days and having certain food restrictions. But now in Christ, there are no holy days and there are no food restrictions. Right? The scriptures are clear in Galatians that we don't observe holy days anymore. And Jesus, when he said the stuff that comes from outside isn't what makes you clean. From inside, he says, thus he said, making all foods clean. All right? But imagine if you grew up your whole life being told that your walk with God was tied to observing these feasts and festivals and these holy days. And that you couldn't eat certain things. Right? So you were told nothing from a pig. Nothing shrimp-like, right? And all of a sudden, the gospel comes to you in a predominantly Gentile community, and the Gentiles had a whole different set of bags connected to them, but they weren't looking at the Mosaic Jewish calendar. So comes Saturday, they've got no hang-ups about Sabbath. You do know Sabbath is the seventh day. That's Saturday. It's not Sunday. Right? So you come to Saturday and the Gentiles are like, hey, let's go whatever. And the Jewish believers in the church are going, Come to the feast. And they're like, hey, what's going on? And they're like, wait. Let's come to the church pot providence. All right? And someone brings the ham sandwich. And the Jewish believer is going, my lips have never touched anything unclean. Remember Peter about Cornelius? Right? And they're hesitant. Now, here's the thing. Here's why they're weak. They don't have freedom in their conscience to do something that God said they can do. Right? That's why it's weak in faith. God has said there's no holy days. There are no unclean foods. That's what God said. To be strong in faith is to believe God. Way back in chapter 4, remember Abraham? He grew strong in faith, believing that God would do what he promised. Right? Strong in faith accepts the word of God and acts on it. The weak in faith are going, I don't know if I can do that. I'm not sure I can do that. Right? So here's the, and I'm not going to say much about it, but what that ought to do is completely tear down one way in which this passage has been abused abominably in the last 40, 50 years. And that is to say, people with standards and convictions are weak. This text has nothing to do with that. Right? I mean, right at the last verse, right, of chapter 13, look what Paul says. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Right? So here's Paul just telling him, hey, be careful not to make an opportunity for the flesh in your life. And so, you know what? Let's say I had been a Gentile who had been prone to participate in some of the activities that would happen in the Gentile party, like Peter talks about, running away to those parties. And I say, you know what? Someone else might be able to go to those, but I can't. Because if I go there, I know I'm going to be susceptible to the flesh. I'm not going to make any provision for the flesh according to its lust. So for me, I've just built a fence that I'm not going to put myself in that place. Okay, here's the error of our day. People go into a passage like this and say that person's weak. That has nothing to do with this passage. Right? I have no Bible verse that says you should go to those parties. I have no Bible verse that says you should do those activities. So it's not a matter of me being strong or weak in faith connected to that. This is me going, hey, I know the weakness of my flesh, so I'm not going to put myself in a position where I might yield to sin. That's not a stance of weakness at all. That's a stance of wisdom. So people have abused this by accusing people with convictions of being weak because they have convictions. And this text actually says all of us have to have convictions. Look at the end of verse 5 again. Right? Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Paul's answer isn't here, don't worry about this conviction stuff. He doesn't say, hey, one person wants to eat, one person doesn't want to eat, don't sweat it. One person wants to observe the day, another person doesn't want to observe the day. It's no big deal, right? People disagree, so don't get all uptight about it. That's 180 degrees from what Paul says. Paul says, you need to be fully convinced in your own mind. You need to be persuaded. You need to come to a conclusion for yourself because this is an aspect of you living out the lordship of Christ. Whether you eat or don't eat, whether you observe or don't observe, the reason isn't rooted in what you want to do. Right? That's not the point. It's not like, well, hey, if you like bacon, go for it. If you don't like it, don't. No, the issue, he says, is that you must do it as for the Lord. So the person who eats can give thanks to God and eat as to the Lord. And the person who doesn't, it's really sort of it always seemed odd to me, right? The person who doesn't give thanks as to the Lord. Right? Either way, it's an issue of to the Lord. The one who observes does it for the Lord. The one who doesn't does it for the Lord because the Lord died for us that he would be the Lord of both the living and the dead. It's about Christ's lordship over your life. That's the issue that matters most. And that's why there's no room in this kind of a context for judging or despising. Look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 14. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only, which I agree with that entirely. 3, The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. Do you see that there's two problems happening? Right? There's a problem with contempt, and there's a problem with judging. Because it depends on which side of the equation you're on, which you're doing. So let me just stick with the eat, because that's what Paul's talking about. The person who eats might look at the person who's weak and look down his nose at the person. Oh, you're a baby, immature Christian because you can't eat this ham sandwich. Jesus said it's good. And they look with contempt on the person. Right? The person who's not eating because they think it's wrong to eat is judging the person. I can't believe you're doing that. Don't you care about God and these holiness codes all through the Old Testament? Don't you care about our testimony among the Gentiles? Don't you care? I mean, they're judging the person. Right? So both sides can sin in this. The strong can sin by despising the ones they perceive to be weak, and the weak can sin by judging those who disagree with them about the action. And the lordship of Christ means that believers will answer to their master. Look at the end of verse 4. To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Right? And I think that's intended to go, well, I'm just looking down my nose. I mean, they wouldn't say it this way, right? But they're justifying. I'm just looking at them that way because I'm worried about them spiritually. Or I'm just concerned about them spiritually. I mean, no one's going, I'm just being an idiot toward this person. Nobody does that. You always have great reasons for it, right? Well, we just don't want them to remain weak. We want them to grow up, and we need to help these poor little benighted believers. Or we just don't want to see them cause problems for people. We don't want to see them sin. I mean, we're just concerned about God's holiness here. And Paul says, they're going to answer to their master. And their master is fully capable of making them stand. Right? So, you know, that's the subtle way of saying, there's a Lord, and he's not you. Right? So back off. You're operating outside of your lane when it comes to this. Okay, so third part of the statement is that while seeking to build each other up, look at verse 19 of chapter 14. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. That's sort of an overarching statement. 15:2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. All right? So that means, on one hand, we would not hurt one another, as in set a stumbling block before somebody in verse 15 of chapter 14. We don't want to destroy with food him for whom Christ died. We do not want to have someone stumble because of what we perceive to be an issue of freedom, because freedom is abused if it leads to someone else's sin or spiritual harm. Right? And this is the key, right? We've got to see that this is not actually about our personal desires. It's about the good of Christ's bride and body. So we're motivated by concern for their edification. We're motivated by peace in the fellowship of God's people. That means true of both, but particularly those who feel the freedom to partake, say, if we're talking the food, you can eat the food. You can't use that in a way that harms your brother. And the warning to them is the second point there, is you better be careful not to sin against your conscience. All right, we'll come back to this, Lord willing, in the days ahead. But the thing that Paul would say is you don't pursue unity by destroying your conscience either. There has to be a way for God's people to be unified, which doesn't result in people abusing their freedom to the damage of other people or people being forced to surrender their conscience in order to pursue unity. Right? Both are not acceptable. So you can't just look from one side of the debate to the other side and say, unity will come when you agree with me. Right? That's what we tend to do. Hey, we want unity, so you need to just stop this conscience thing. It's like, wait a minute, that's not what the scriptures would say. You're not supposed to sin against your conscience. Or this side would say, and this is where I think sometimes the legitimate argument can be made, that some people go past what Paul says about the stumbling block. And they spend all of their time insulating any problem so widely that they actually start to inhibit the freedom of people, right? You can't do X because somebody might see you do X, which might cause them to think about Y, which might produce Z, right? And that's not where Paul is either, right? He's really not arguing slippery slopes here. Don't do something that potentially might cause someone to have a problem somewhere down the line. He's saying, don't do something which causes somebody to stumble. All right, so we've got to be careful about overextension of it. And as I said already, the goal is, or the reason we drive this way, is we're not pleasing ourselves. Look at the example of Jesus in chapter 15, the beginning of it. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification, for even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Jesus is the pattern here. And if we're going to follow Jesus, we need to follow that pattern. And I think we should hear in these words the echo of what Jesus is saying. If anyone will follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself, right? The root problem of conflict is always tied to self-centered activity, whether that's stubborn rebellion or self-righteousness. It's me making myself the center. And Jesus is the example for us of pursuing the good of the other person. Right? So he was willing to be a servant so that he could pursue the edification of his neighbor. So many of the conflicts that happen among people start as petty offenses that grow into wars. That if in the first shot of the potential conflict, someone said, it's not about my wounded pride, it's not my hurt feelings, it's not about my personal desire here. The thing that matters is the edification of this other person, and I'm willing to bear the reproach like Christ bore the reproach, and I'm not gonna seek to defend myself, I'm not gonna seek to strike vengeance against somebody, I'm gonna pursue things that make for peace and edification. How many conflicts would just evaporate? Right? Because it's only by pride comes contention. And Jesus models for us a heart that pursued the good of other people, and that's what Paul's calling us to follow Jesus in that way. And it will result then, Lord willing, in unified praise to God. And if that's going to happen, we need patience and endurance. Look at verses 4 and 5. For whatever was written, chapter 15, whatever was written in our earlier times was written for our instruction so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant to you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. You know, I mean, this can sound maybe cavalier, right? But this passage, Ephesians 4, you know what one of the keys to getting along is? that you tolerate one another. Right? I mean, that you actually are willing to put up with other people. That's why you need endurance. That's why you need perseverance. You're supposed to, in the relationships that matter most to you, you're supposed to keep moving toward them even when it can be difficult and tiring to do. And the thing that is the great temptation is to not restrain the impulses in your heart so that you strike or you abandon. Right? You're supposed to be moving toward them, and if the strong are going to move toward the weak, when doing so means they're going to have to make some sacrifices, right? They're going to put up with the weakness of their brother in Christ, sister in Christ. They're going to have to make some sacrifices because they care about this person. And to make sacrifices and commit yourself to somebody else's good isn't easy. So you're going to need perseverance, encouragement from the scriptures. You're going to have God work in you to help you do that. You're going to have to keep moving toward them. And the weak person who's vexed by the strong in some ways, it's like, I can't understand why you're doing this. And you, what's going on? That person has to have endurance to pursue the goal of unity. And it doesn't come easy. There's not a good marriage in this room that hasn't had to experience the kind of commitment it takes to move toward the other person when it would be easier to throw verbal bombs or walk away. Right? But if you're committed, you move toward. You don't quit. You don't abandon. You don't give in to the impulses of your flesh. My guess is there's not a parent in this room at some point wasn't weary of doing the right thing, of disciplining the child for the fourth time in the last 2 hours, about the same thing. Right? That you didn't just go, hey, you know, I'm sick and tired. Go live on the street. Right? Or, you know, you take care of your own life if that's where you're going to be. No, you keep pursuing because it matters. So why is it when it comes to the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, our brothers and sisters who've been bought by the price of Christ's blood, so they really matter to him, he shed his blood for them. They really matter to Jesus. Why would we go, yeah, it's just too much work. I'm not going to mess with that. I gave it a shot, big deal. Where do we get that? Do you think that's something the Spirit of God is producing in us? I mean, do you think that comes from God? Or is that coming from our own flesh? Is that coming from our being influenced by a kind of worldliness which puts us at the center and treats everybody else as something from which we benefit, and relationships we exploit to our advantage rather than we spend ourselves for their edification? And where do you think it comes from? I don't think it's the work of God who gives hope through the scriptures by his Spirit. We need to see that this is not easy, but it is worth it because it lines up with the mission of Jesus Christ, that he came to be a servant to the Gentiles. He came to be a servant to the Jewish people. He, in fact, has brought to us all of these blessings through his ability to yield himself to the humble nature of a servant. That's the way he did it. And he did it so that it would spread to the nations. And he did it so that there would be people who sing praise to God from one mind and one voice. If it mattered enough to the eternal God to send his Son to achieve this, How can it not matter to us? It has to. It has to. If we understand who Jesus is and what he's doing. Let's pray together, please. Lord, thank you for seeking us when we were reproaching you. Thank you for sending your Son so that we might have a way to be welcomed and accepted by you graciously because of Christ. And Lord, work in our hearts that our stance toward other people would follow the example of Jesus. That we would have your heart and we would move toward others for your glory and for the grace that will be displayed in their lives. We thank you that Jesus is a wonderful Savior and he has brought hope to us in the gospel. And may we have that hope control us so that the greatest thing that matters to us is the mission of Jesus Christ, the promise that he's given to us. And if we keep our eyes on that, we'll be able to move toward each other. So, Lord, work in us in that way. I thank you how you have protected us, but I know that we are all just inches away from a conflict at any given moment. And the devil, like a roaring lion, is seeking to devour your people. So help us to be anchored in your word, which gives us hope. May your Spirit have full reign in our hearts, personally and together, so that we are abounding in hope that will sustain us in the rough and tumble world of real relationships. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.